Take out your notes. We need to get started. I'm going to dive right in because my introduction is actually the first point that I want to make. Our lesson today, the title, the broad series title is From Here to There. Today's specific message, we're going to talk about moving from profession to practice. All right? From profession to practice. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you hover over the Word of God today? Would you please enter into this time? And if we're a listener, would you give us open ears to hear? I pray that you would guard my thoughts and my words. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes today. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come in this place, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, first point on our lesson for today. Faith makes a profession. Faith makes a profession, moving from profession to practice. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Profession. The word there means confession, acknowledgement, declaration. We all understand the word profession. Let me just ask you, what are our core beliefs about Jesus? Our profession of faith is basically what we believe about Jesus. So the question after that is, okay, what do we believe about Jesus? Let me put that on you. What are our core beliefs about the person of Jesus Christ? And it's okay to talk back to me. He's a son of God. He lived, died, rose again. He's the son of God. Savior of the world. Creator. Sinless life. He's God in the flesh. I'm sorry? Died for us, didn't he? Yeah. We could go on and on. It's a limitless list of the characteristics that we can find in the person of Jesus Christ. When it comes to our profession of faith, and I love the fact that God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so deep. It's like the typical onion. There's layers upon layers upon layers, but at the same time, it's so simple that children can grasp it. And our profession of faith is that through faith in him, we can be saved. We can be saved from our sins. We can be granted and given that wonderful gift of eternal life. We can be adopted into his family. We become children of God. And that is our profession of faith. It's the declaration of our salvation and our confidence in Christ, that he in fact accomplished that work on his cross for us. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing. You couldn't make it happen. It's a gift of God. Now, theologians have struggled over that. By grace you're saved through faith, it's a gift. They've always said, well, some say, well, grace is the gift. And others say, no, it's faith. Faith is the gift. I'm going to give you the answer to all the theological debate. Yes. That's the answer. They are both gifts from God. Because everything, the Bible says everything good. If something comes into your life and it's good, say thank you. Because the Bible says every good thing comes from the hand of God. Amen. Amen. Okay? Now, Paul says it this way. Paul says that we've been justified by faith. Powerful statement. You'll read it throughout his writings. Justified by faith. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4:5, and to one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Justified. It's a legal term. It declares one's legal status or standing. Now, it doesn't claim that the person is innocent. It simply exempts them from the penalty of their guilt to be justified. Your account is set right. One years ago, this is not new to me at all, but they said the best way to define justification is it's just as if I'd never done it. To be justified. And that's what Jesus came to do. Paul teaches us that our salvation isn't based on our ability on any level to be good enough for God to accept us. We need to understand that. We've heard it, but we need to be reminded of it time and time again that salvation isn't based on God accepting us because of some level of our goodness. In fact, salvation is based on our accepting His grace and His gift offered to us. Can I tell you something? God has already accepted us. In Christ, God has already fully, completely accepted us. The moment you believe, you're fully accepted by God. We have this tendency to think that we have to clean ourselves up and then God will accept us. We have to start doing things right and make ourselves acceptable unto God. And sometimes we think, even once we're saved, that we still now have to make ourselves acceptable so that God will like us, so that He'll do good things in our lives, on our behalf. That thinking has to go away. Our salvation and our standing before God has nothing to do with our ability to be good on our own, to merit any kind of grace or favor. Listen, we've already done the deed. We are guilty. We've already sinned. And so on our best day, we don't deserve any of God's attention. As we put our best foot forward, we deserve nothing. It merits nothing in comparison to His holiness and His purity and His righteousness. We can't do it. Nothing we can do merits God's attention. Even as Christians, even on this side of salvation, we all still sin and fall short of His glory. So there's nothing in us that makes us acceptable. So Jesus comes as our justifier. Romans 5:25, talking about Christ, He was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. His cross, His resurrection. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He took the penalty for our sin on Himself. He became sin for us, so that God, the eternal judge, could justify us in His name. That means He could declare us not guilty. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we commit our hearts and lives to Him, God declares us not guilty. He declares us justified. We stand before Him now clean. We stand before Him righteous. When we believe in Jesus, Christ's righteousness, which is perfect, becomes the righteousness through which God sees us. He sees us in Christ. The Bible uses this word called imputed righteousness. That means God takes our account that has all these deposits of sin and mess ups and blunders, and He credits to our account instead of what's there. He drains that account and He puts in that account the righteousness of Jesus. And God says, that's how I see you. That's why He accepts us, because He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. He sees us in Christ. And when He sees us in Christ, God is then just to pardon our sin. He's just to forgive us of our sin. So the profession of our faith is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Anybody thankful for their salvation today? Anybody think that's a cause to rejoice? That's a cause to thank God and praise His name? He has saved us. Nothing that we earned or merit, but out of His love and goodness. Point number two, faith is a practice as well. All right, did you ever read the book of James? For me, the book of James has always been the book you love to hate. James is, if I have this mental picture of, you know, what I think James is like, and I think he's like that outspoken family member who comes to at holidays and family gatherings, and everyone's a little uneasy around them because you're never sure what's going to come out of his mouth. They have a tendency to say things that are just inappropriate, or at least sound inappropriate. You've heard the story about the king who, you know, had this royal robe made for him, and it was all a scam. It really was, there was nothing, there was no robe at all, but everybody, no one wanted to tell the king the truth, so everyone just said, oh, it's so beautiful, except the little kid in the crowd when the king's processing, the one that yelled out, hey, he has no clothes on. That's James. That kid's name was James. If you ever wondered who was in that crowd, it was James. James is that guy that is never afraid to talk about the white elephant in the room. He's that guy, okay? And so James comes along and he says this. Faith without works is dead. And everybody in the church went, oh! Faith without works. He says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Because faith without works is dead. He says, it's good you say you believe in God, but even the demons believe in God. That's a bold statement. He says that faith apart from works is useless. Useless. Now, remember, Paul's been teaching. Greatest missionary ever. Paul's teaching, justified by faith. Salvation is by grace. Not of works. It sounds like James is saying the exact opposite. Now, skeptics of Christianity, they take this type of concourse and they use it to their best advantage. They try and use it to dismiss Scripture. You can't trust the Bible. You can't really believe in the Bible. It says one thing and then it says something else. Even the writers of the Bible don't agree on how it works. They would look at it and say, see, even the Bible says that all roads lead to God. And it leaves us sometimes in a lurch. Is the Bible misleading? Does the Bible contradict itself? Of course not. Of course not. And I can't take a long time on this point, but let me try and make it as simple as I can. Paul is teaching, we're justified by faith. He's teaching how we enter the kingdom of God. We come by faith in Christ alone. It's how a person's born again. It's how we become a Christian. It's how we're translated from sinner to saint, from darkness to light. It's how we're moved from eternal spiritual death to eternal spiritual life with Christ. He's teaching how we enter the kingdom of God. James comes along now on the heels of Paul, and he's teaching about the lifestyle in the kingdom. He's picking up the ball at that point that where Paul left off, and he's moving the ball forward. He's saying, now this is what it looks like. See, James is making an assumption to his audience at this time. He's making an assumption that his audience has already been saved, that they are saved. And he's working from there, that the profession of faith is in place. And now he's answering the question that maybe some of them have of, okay, I'm saved. Now what? Here's my profession of faith. Now what do I do? How is it I'm supposed to live now? James is saying that you can have a living faith, but you can't have a living faith in dead works. It's if you have a living faith, then you need to have works that have life in them. Then there should be an overflow of that living faith that's identifiable, that's measurable. So James comes along not to contradict Paul, but he wants to change the conversation from profession to practice. He agrees with Paul. That is wonderful. Thank God. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, what's that look like in real time? What's that really mean, and how do we do that now? This is my profession of faith. What does that bring to bear on my life? James is saying, yeah, the profession of faith, But the only thing that makes our faith visible to the world is our works, is how we live. It's intentionally doing and living in ways that reflect the character of Christ. So those two teachings have no contradiction. Profession is about the life Christ has worked in us. Practice is about the life of Christ that's being worked through us. It's as simple as that. James was right. Faith without works is dead. It's hard for us to stand and say, I have faith in Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that anyone can point to or look at in our life that gives evidence of that. There's an old adage that says, I'm sure you've heard it before, that if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's always been a convicting question. It's always been something that every Christian probably struggles with from time to time. Jesus said this, John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, listen, will also do the works that I do. Do the what? Do the works. This is Jesus talking, so let's give it some merit. Who believes in me, who has a profession of faith, will also do the works that I do. And then he really, you know, rubs it in. And greater works than this will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, Jesus isn't teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching that. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who have committed their life to follow him. And he says, you're going to do works because of your profession of faith. Now watch, the only works in Scripture, as we look at the Scripture, the only works that count as greater works are the works of Jesus. He said, the works that I do, you'll do. And those are the only things that really count as greater works. Doing great things doesn't necessarily make them greater works. Doing big things, even if we do them for the Lord, doesn't necessarily mean that they're part of this thing that God, Jesus called greater works. Jesus was at the temple, and he's watching people go through giving their offerings, their financial gifts, and he's seen many people go by who are of the elite crowd and the aristocrats and the leaders, and they're putting in large checks. They're putting in big chunks of money. And then this little woman comes along and gives a few pennies. And he said, she did the greater work. She did the greater work because they just gave a little bit out of their wealth. She gave all of her little. See, they gave little of their all. She gave all of their little. And Jesus said, that's the greater work. That's the greater work. Two men build a house. One of them built it on sand. One of them built it on a rock. Same floor plan, same materials, beautiful homes. Only one was a greater work. The one built on the rock was the greater work. 1 Corinthians says that we can speak in every known language to man. We can have all the power and understand all mysteries of life and be able to explain them. We can have faith big enough to say to a mountain, be moved, and it moves. We can have all of those things. We can have all these gifts and abilities. And if you don't have love that's the foundation of it, it's not a greater work. Jesus said there'll be a time where people will come to him and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things in your name. And he's going to say, none of them were greater works. We cast out demons in your name. We healed people in your name. I don't know you. Want a greater work. So how do we know if our works are greater works? Because if we're expected to do good works, then we want to make sure that we're doing good works according to Jesus' definition. And like everything else in our lives, it's going to always come down to the motivation of our heart. It's not going to come down to the what we do. There's nothing we can do that's going to impress God. He created the universe. How are you going to beat that? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So it's always going to come down to the motivation of a heart. What was Jesus' motivation as a man? I only do and say what I hear my Father and see my Father doing and saying. That should be our motivation in everything we do in life. To do and say the things that we know are in line with who the Father is and how He's leading and guiding us. Which means Jesus Himself is the standard of our practice. All right? The standard of our practice is Christ Himself. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. So Paul and James actually agree. It's actually a complete teaching when you put them together. Profession is evidenced by practice. But our practice can't save us. Practice is an overflow of the profession of our faith. Finally, third point, and this is the practical part. This is the application part of our time together. What does this practice look like? What's this practice look like? I have a list of things, and some I'm going to mention, some I'm just going to sort of fly by, okay? What does this practice look like in real time? So if good works are an important part of our lives, what does that look like? Well, number one, this practice looks like purpose. Ephesians 2 says, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Listen, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it looks like purpose. God had a plan for you before you were you. Do you understand that? God designed and created a plan for you, and then He made you. Then He ordained you. Then He caused you to be. That plan that He has in His heart for you, that's your purpose. That's my purpose. Purpose is in pursuing my things. Purpose is uncovering and discovering why He made me. And discovering His things that He wants to do in me and through me. Many of you will remember Miles Monroe. We had him here a number of years ago, a number of times. He has gone to be with Jesus since. But I'll never forget one of the things, and it was one of his trademark statements, was that the richest places on the planet Earth are cemeteries. Because buried there are all these purposes that never came to life. All these dreams, all these plans, all these designs that God had purposed beforehand for men to walk in and release into the earth, and they're buried there. They're just buried there. The wealth that we never received, that we never experienced, that never fulfilled itself. These good works. The scripture says God prepared them beforehand. That's called a plan. God has a plan beforehand, before the foundations of the earth. It's sort of like when you go on vacation. You make your plan and then you go. Unless you're one of those strange people who just gets in a car and goes and tries to figure it out. I don't understand that, but I hear there's people who do that. And if you are, God bless you. The thing about plans, they only work if you work them. God's plans are prepared beforehand by Him. That doesn't mean they're going to happen. Because it includes and requires our involvement, our participation, our pursuit of His plan. So let me just warn you to guard against the enemies of your purpose. There's a divine purpose over your life. You're not a Christian on accident. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God ordained you to be, and He knew that you were going to belong to Him. But there's enemies of your purpose. And we have to be careful never to cooperate or let these enemies take root and settle in within the borders of our lives. Number one, mediocrity. Just minimal effort. Just do enough to get by. Mediocrity. Lukewarmness. Of no benefit. Pastor Jeremy did a great teaching on this a couple weeks ago about lukewarmness, where Jesus told the early church that I'd rather be hot or cold because there's a benefit to both of those. He's not comparing righteousness and sinfulness, light and darkness. He's saying there's a benefit. There's a benefit to hot. There's a benefit to cold. But lukewarm, no purpose. It serves no purpose. Three, procrastination, which would be laziness or distraction. They both end up the same way, of not following purpose. We're just lazy. Don't do the things necessary to discover and walk in our purpose. Or distraction. We go off and get pulled aside by all the glitz and sights and sounds of this world. Number four, double-mindedness. Indecision. You have to always hear in your mind, Prophet Elijah, how long? How long? Are you going to limp and linger and vacillate between two opinions? Make a decision. If God's God, pursue him with everything you got. If he's not, then you're wasting your time anyway. But make a decision. See, Christians should be the most purposeful people on the planet. We should be walking in purpose, pursuing purpose, thinking purpose, talking purpose. So what am I telling you? You need to go out and change your whole life? No, I'm not saying that at all. Do I need to go out now and change everything I do? Do I need to go out and change all of my relationships? I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is you need to look at your whole life and you need to add purpose to it. Just make a little adjustment. Add purpose to it. Keep doing the things you're doing, but add purpose to it. And once you add purpose to it, then it's going to decide for you whether it's something you should do or not. If it's something you should continue in or not. If you add purpose to it. Don't go out and change all your relationships. Add purpose to them. Recognize that every one of those relationships God has a purpose for. There's a purpose you're in that relationship. There's a purpose that person is a part of your life. Whether a family member, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a coworker, there's a purpose that person is a part of your life. Add purpose to the relationship. That's what I'm telling you. Practice. This practice that comes off of our profession of faith, it's not a thing that you make up as you go. Practice is a pursuit of purpose. So the first thing is it looks like purpose. Number two, it looks like God's glory. This practice, it looks like God's glory. Matthew 5:16, the same way. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and give glory to God. Give glory to the Father who's in heaven. To live our lives in such a way that when people see us, they glorify God. Wow. That's a biggie. Glory's an interesting thing. It's hard to describe. It's one of those things that's hard to define, but yet you know it when you see it. John Piper says it like this, that it's like the difference between the words basketball and beauty. It says one is like concrete and one is abstract. If you had to define a basketball, you say, yeah, okay, it's this rubber thing. It's circular. It inflates with air. You can give a fairly decent description of a basketball. But when you say beauty, it's wide open. How do you define beauty? Because everybody has their own sense of it. Everyone sees it in a little different light. It covers such a vast array. In Scripture, when we talk about God's glory, words are hard to use to describe and fully define in any way. God's glory, it's the weight of his presence. It's the display of his holiness and his purity and his radiance, his majesty, his perfection that we can see and touch. It's the heaviness of his reality. You ever had those moments where the presence of God was a heaviness? You can almost feel it. You almost want to bend your knees. The weight of his glory, the weight of his presence. See, his glory, it's the manifestation of all that he is and all that he does. The glory of God. And our practice, the way we live our lives, based on the profession of our faith, is supposed to put his glory on display. That people would see our good works and glorify him. That his glory would radiate through how we live our lives. The greatest manifestation of God's glory is Jesus. There's no greater display of God's glory than his Son. Hebrews 1, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know and understand God? Look at Jesus. Study Jesus. Because he is the exact representation of the glory of God. He's an exact reflection of the glory of God. So our practice should put Jesus on display because Jesus is the manifestation of God's glory. And through Jesus, God is glorified. That's our practice. That means we should put Jesus on display in all the parts of our lives, the way we treat one another. The conversation around our dinner tables, the way we spend our money, the way we invest our time, the way we move and act and operate at the workplace. It sounds pretty extreme. We're talking about adjusting my life a whole lot of ways. Yeah, that's right. You're getting it now. It's extreme. You're talking about everything I do now has to come up for examination and maybe realignment. That's exactly right. Well, where's the me time? Now you're getting it. There's no me time. Me has died. It's only the life of Christ in me that gives me life, that gives me purpose, that has any meaning at all. See, Christians live by a different kind of PC. We shouldn't buy into this political correctness deception that's going on around us. We live by PC, but that simply means positively Christ. That's how we live our lives. That's where we ought to live our lives. Because it's about his glory. And to live our operate our lives in such a way that it reflects that glory. See, it looks like faithfulness. Moreover, it's required in stewards that they be found trustworthy, faithful. Ask yourself this question. Who is it that's in my life that it's really okay for them to not be faithful? And you'd be okay with that. Who is that? Your husband, your wife, kids, your parents? How about your banker? The people who invest your money? How about your car mechanic? When he tells you, hey, we need to replace a few things. How about, we even want our mailman to be faithful. If he normally comes at 1:30 and doesn't get there till 2 o'clock, we're starting to wonder. Yep. See, we put a high price tag on faithfulness. What about God? You want him to be faithful? I mean, really, we really want him to be faithful. We want to be faithful to his character, to his word, to his promises. We really want him to do that. And thankfully, he is that God. He's that God who keeps covenant. Even at the times where we're not faithful back to him, he remains faithful. And that's a wonderful comfort that we can know. But as Christians, because Christ is alive inside of us, our practice should always be one of non-reciprocal faithfulness. See, our covenant to God and our covenant to one another and our covenant to all other men is to be faithful, no matter what comes back. To be faithful. Be faithful to our word. To always keep our promises. To show up on time. To pay our bills. To do what's right. To keep confidences that have been shared with us. That's all part of being faithful. That we should operate and move in that. The proverb says, the wise men said, it's hard to find a faithful person. But I pray there's a room full of them here. I pray there's a couple hundred faithful folks right in this room who know how to live and walk in faithfulness. Because man has been unfaithful. It's been a problem of man since the garden, when that first act of unfaithfulness occurred and tainted all of our hearts. Thankfully, we have a helper inside of us. He's called the Holy Spirit. And he will build the faithfulness of Christ in us if we live surrendered lives to him. Let's move on. D, it looks like endurance. I'm not going to comment on these next few. Okay, it looks like endurance. Doing good's not always easy, but it's always worth it, so don't quit. E, it looks like generosity. Hebrews says, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Be generous in the way we live our lives. Not one-time acts, not big things, just continual little ways of being generous and pouring that out on people around us. F, it looks like hospitality. Don't withhold good from those to whom it's due when it's in your power to do it. Hospitality. Be the initiator of hospitality. Don't wait for people to do good to you for you to do good to them. Just do good. Just do good to people. G, it looks like community. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Can I tell you something? We live in a culture, we live in a time where the enemy has presented a wonderful counterfeit for community. And we have to be cautious. We need to be wise as believers. Now, listen, I love technology. I don't understand it all, but I love it. I like gadgets. I like things to do. I got one of those thermostats at home that I can, right now, I can get my phone out and change the temperature in my house. That's just cool, you know. And I haven't tried it yet, but it could be fun. If you're not home and somebody else is, and you, hey, let's put the air conditioning on. It's wintertime. Well, it's just fun. So I like technology. But the problem is, the deception is, if we're not wise, it gives a false sense of connectedness. It gives a false sense of community. Social media gives us this facade that we're actually a part of each other's lives, and it's just a placebo, because we're not. You can have hundreds of friends and followers, but dying for human touch and interaction. And I'm reading a book right now, actually not even a Christian book. It's written by a senator. And his whole premise is that with the introduction of the technological age, man's number one problem, and he's talking about our nation, the number one problem is loneliness. With all of our connectedness, with all of our community, people are dying of loneliness. And I'm just partway through the book, but he's making a big, good case. He's proving and arguing a good rebuttal that at the root of many problems, individually and as a culture, is a heart of loneliness that's just crying out. And if we're not careful, that phenomenon can affect us as well. And it's bleeding into the church. See, I can be in church without going to church. What a cool thing. I can go and worship God with hundreds of other believers, but never leave my home. And many Christians do it every day. There's Christians, that's how they're doing church this morning. It's what they do. And again, listen, I'm not poo-pooing things. I love it. I love being able to sit at home and go into other church services, and I do it. And hear I get to hear men and women share and preach on things that I would never be able to attend and go or have that opportunity. I enjoy it. There's a place for it. All right? There's a place for it. But there's also a misuse of it. There's a misapplication of it. Listen, biblical community isn't community if it's not built on face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball, heart-to-heart, life-to-life sharing. That's biblical community. That's the kind of community the Bible teaches. The Bible calls us to. Doesn't matter what culture says. Doesn't matter what age or period of time or culture you're a part of. Real community is flesh on flesh. You can't do biblical community virtually. You just can't do it. You can't just call it in. And it seldom fits within our on-demand mentality. You have to give yourself to it. You can use all the avatars, all the emojis you want to. Listen, you got to be there. You got to show up. The body of Christ can't be the body of Christ virtually. There's some things that technology could aid us in doing a better job. But the body of Christ, in order to be a real community, in order to be a genuine community, it has to be this. It has to be this. In fact, it's not even just this. This is just like the pep rally. It's actually what happened before and what happens after the service. It's when we're standing in our little groups. It's when we're bumping into people in the lobby. It's when we pause and say, hey, I haven't met you yet. What's your name? That's community. That's community. That's how we build and grow. Now, in all honesty, it's easier when it's just me and my computer. Get it? Biblical community, yeah, it's hard. It really is. To make the Bible kind of community happen, it's harder, it's costlier, it's riskier, it's messier. It takes time, it's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable. It's all of those things. It's risky. It requires effort. It's all of those things. But listen, it's also glorious because it produces something in us and through us that we could never experience and the world can't manufacture. It's called oneness. It's called oneness because Jesus Christ comes. When he enters our life and when he's a part of our community, he levels the playing field. And he makes us one. Not the same, but he makes us one. And all of the reasons on this side of the cross that men use, that the enemy uses to separate, on this side become reasons to embrace, become reasons to draw us closer to one another. Our differences are by design. Our differences are so that we can enhance each other. How boring if we'd all be the same. We all have the same story, the same testimony, the same background. Say, boring, come on. We can enrich each other because we're different. And in Christ, we're all made one. In Christ, there's no rich and poor. There's no black and white. There's none of those divisions that we're seeing promoted in our world and created on every level of society. And we're seeing the results of that. Christ makes us one. In our community, that should never exist. That should never exist. I'm going to dismiss someone from my life and miss out on the blessing that they can bring to me and enhance my life by hearing of their background and their experience just because fill in the blank. They have a different background. They're a different color. They have a different culture, a different ethnicity. They're a girl instead of a guy. It's ridiculous reasons we use. The enemy gets a wedge. See, I say those are reasons in biblical community, those are reasons we gravitate to one another. Because in them, we're all made greater. We're all made greater. And it's fun. It's fun discovering those differences in one another. I challenge you, if you haven't done it, invite somebody you hardly know or someone who's very different to you. Invite them to go to coffee or invite them for lunch or something. And just say, tell me about your life. And you tell them about theirs. And you share experiences that you didn't have that experience, but you learn. And you're broadened. And relationship is sealed. It's not hard to do. We just don't do it. Biblical community. H, letter H, it looks like love. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. It's a good work. It's a good work if you're doing that. See, this is the base, this is the foundation of it all. Love makes everything else work. It's the foundation of all the rest. If you take love out of the equation, none of the rest that we've talked about works. None of the rest will happen. It's because of love that we reflect his glory. It's because of love that we live our lives on purpose. It's because of his love that we run with endurance. Because we have hearts of generosity. It's because of his love that we have hands of hospitality. That we can commit our lives of community to one another. All because love propels us to. I need to get you to stand. It's noon. Amen. I'd love the prayer team to, if you're a team member, if you get in place, be reminded that if you're part of, if you've signed up for Discover CA, if you go out and to the left to the lobby of the next building, someone will be there to greet you, and we'll have, our lunch should be hopefully set up, or it won't, or if not, it'll be in a moment or two. Come back for Pursue tonight at 6. From profession to practice. So just as we close, just bow your head before the Lord for a moment and just take an inventory. How sure is your profession? If you're not sure of your profession of faith, please don't leave today without nailing that down. Come to one of our prayer team members. Seek me out. Make that decision today. God, I'm giving my life to you. I want to know all of that. All that we've talked about, I want that to unfold in my life. And then how strong is your practice? We went through a list of things, and they're all very practical, but not really. Because they're the elements that reflect the life of Christ in us if we put them in practice the way he instructs us to. So I'm going to leave you with that challenge this morning. That you even take the list home or listen to the message again. You can do that through our website in the podcast that we put out. But just take a little inventory and let the Holy Spirit guide you through. What areas need to be shored up so that our practice really lines up with and gives evidence to our profession. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you're a teacher and you instruct us and guide us through your word. That if we'll seek you through your word, you'll show us yourself and you'll show us how to live. God, I thank you for every man and woman that's here. Thank you for their life. I thank you that they're a part of the life of this church. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use each of us to be an encouragement to each other. I pray, Lord, that we would never take for granted the wonderful gift of salvation that you've offered us, that every day that would be new and fresh inside of us, and that would propel us to live surrendered lives before you so that the life of Christ that you put in us can radiate from us and you can be glorified. So God, add your blessing to your word today. Holy Spirit, hover over it and bring fruit. Bring fruit for the glory of God from it out of our lives. Bless every household that's here. Meet any special need that exists in their lives today as they trust you with that thing. And I pray, God, that if you should tarry, that you draw us all back together again in true love and community to again worship and praise your name corporately and to sit under your word. Bless the rest of this day. It's the day you've given to us, so we give it back to you. And in doing that, we give ourselves to you in it. Be glorified, Christ, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. So glad you are here today.